Welcome, everybody. It's Barry Cooper from Cooper and Carey Have Words. Thanks for joining us again. If you've never joined us before, it's really straightforward. I talk to a friend of mine called James Carey. He's about 4,000 miles away. James, how on earth are you?
I'm okay. It's chilly here in the UK, it's all good. But we're not going to waggle. What are we doing today, Barry?
Yeah, it's one of the great hallmarks of the show. We try not to waggle on the tee because we have an excellent guest with us. We're very excited about this because we're both fans of his work. He is Dr. Dane Ortlund. Hello, Dane. It's lovely to see you.
Great to see you, Barry and James. I love your show. I said that before, but I'll say it now. Thanks for having me on.
That's excellent. Excellent. Percentages on the way. Dr. Dane Ortlund is a pastor, author, and speaker. He's currently serving as senior pastor of Naperville Presbyterian Church outside Chicago. After a decade in non-profit publishing at Crossway, we might get into that a little bit later with Patreons later. He's the author of Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, Deeper, Real Change for Real Sinners, and just published, which we're going to be getting into a bit as well, the book Is Hell Real? We godly Christian authors, Dane, as you know, there's three of us here. We don't like to talk about sales figures, especially when one of those authors has recently notched up 500,000 units for one of his titles. Clue, it's not me or James. It's a little bit awkward. Now, your brothers, Gavin and Eric, are also authors, as is your dear father, Ray. Mm-hmm. Is it awkward when you get together at Christmas now? Are you very competitive as a family? What does that look like?
Only around the ping pong table, Barry, not in terms of sales units. You know, I am so thankful for my brothers and my dad. We're although actually pretty differently gifted in our interests and what we love to write about. So I learn from them. I read everything they write. I love it. But we're kind of all doing something a little bit different.
That's helpful, isn't it?
And we're denominationally confused. We're Baptists, Anglicans, and Presbyterians.
That's wild.
We haven't figured that out either.
Wow. How does that work at Christmas or Thanksgiving? Do you have to eat at separate tables or how does that work?
None of it comes up. None of it comes up.
Okay. Grandkids going to turn Lutheran. That's kind of the only, I mean, that's what will be next, isn't it?
Right.
Yeah.
Right. It's a little bit like this podcast, really. We have a Baptist and an Anglican here, but we're managing to muddle through just about.
Yeah.
Gentle and Lowly went completely nuts. Why? Do you have any theories about why that was? We both read it. We both love it. And I guess James and I have probably got theories about this, but it'd just be interesting to get a sense from you, especially having written books before. Did you get a sense while you were writing Gentle and Lowly, you thought, you know what, there's something that's just tapping into the moment or something that it feels like the world might be particularly ready for this title? Did you get any inkling at all as you were writing?
No. I was sitting in the attic above our garage of our home up in Wheaton for a couple of months, doing about a chapter every other day. I was loving it, and it was pouring out of my own heart and what I had been, you know, I stuck the Puritans in the crock pot of my heart for about 8 years. And that was the result of what I had learned that I didn't know, though I'd been a believer for 30 years or something at that point. I still don't understand it. I could probably offer a theory or two, but I see a little slice of reality. And I'm mystified and surprised. No one is more surprised than me. My books don't sell. And I think I've done a couple of pretty good books. And then this one came along, and all I've known how to interpret it, brothers, is God had a ministry in mind. And to make sure no one knew it was about the platform or the author, he chose a no-name guy at a little church in Illinois.
Even better, they chose a guy with a name who they would confuse with someone who wasn't him, presumably.
Yeah, Gavin and Eric and my dad have all received commendations for writing that book and celebratory congrats.
Yeah.
I don't know. God had something he wanted to say that the Puritans were saying and others in generations past that we have not been talking about today. We have recovered in our generation the objective side of the gospel, the clarity of the finished work of Christ, I think, at least in my little world of the Christian world, and every generation must. But we had not been drawing strength from the subjective side, not just the person and work of Christ, but the heart of Christ. We have seminary classes on the first two, but not the third of those. But it's in the Bible, right? And it's consistent with the Old Testament. So I am just still scratching my head and just praising God that he let me be a part of that project.
Is that because we're afraid of feelings? Is there something of that in there? Obviously, I'm British. We're British. We're terrified of feelings. But generally, you know,
British male conservative evangelical. I mean, that's an absolute trio of repression, isn't it?
Oh yeah. I mean, last 100 years, theological liberalism has caused any expression in conservative theology of the effusive, blushing love of God to be heard as liberalism.
Hmm.
Rob Bell, the love of God by neglecting the wrath and justice of God, not the love of God with an equal appreciation of the wrath and justice and holiness of God that causes that love to be all the more wondrous. Mm-hmm. And I am afraid of feelings too. Yes. And in conservative evangelicalism, I do think we have that bent. It's safer and more controllable to have precision of doctrine. But for that doctrine to set our hearts aglow, that subjectivity is something that we in our more conservative corner of the world, I think, are more leery of. And there's a good reason for that. But we should be cautious, but not overly cautious.
Not to fall off the horse the other side, as we quite often say.
Yeah.
We just started preaching through Philippians at my church, preached on Sunday. Mm. And I was so struck by that verse early on. I think it's chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul says, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus.
Wow.
And try to communicate that to say to people, is that how you see your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Christ Community? You know, do we feel that? Yeah.
Yeah, we do not speak that way to one another. I mean, because we will be viewed as weirdos if we do. We say, nice to see you. How are you? Smile, move on to the next person. I yearn for you. I long for you. It's all over Philippians, Thessalonians. It's in 2 Corinthians. That's how Paul the Apostle, Mr. Doctrine, spoke to other believers. Wonderful.
Yes. Yeah.
And I think it goes hand in hand with our misunderstanding of Puritans, who we assume didn't know how to have a good time.
Right.
And I don't know. I've done quite a lot of reading about the English Civil War. Or the War of the Kingdoms, as it's now increasingly being called, because obviously there were three kingdoms involved. Mm. But to me, one of the key causes is what you do on a Sunday. And I think there's a misunderstanding among secular historians particularly, that it seemed like that people wanted to be restrictive about what you can and can't do on a Sunday. And it seems to me that the Puritans were saying, why would you want to do anything other than worship Christ on a Sunday? You're missing. Why would you want to do archery? Why? I don't understand. And it's not finger wagging, thou shalt not. Although I'm sure there was plenty of that too. But it feels like there was this yearning for something better. This is the day we get to love God, to love each other, to live in community, to serve Him. Who doesn't want to do that?
So true. I totally agree, James. The Puritans were saying, they weren't saying, let's not do good things so that we're just all sitting around grumpy. They were saying, let's not do the good things of the world so we can do the best thing, the ultimate thing, what we were actually made for. So, amen.
The Gentle and Lowly guy is now the Written a Book on Hell guy. From one or two things you've already said in our conversation now, you don't see those as in any way contradictory, because you were talking about the love and the wrath of God. It's very much part and parcel of the same thing. Is that fair, do you think?
Absolutely. With 2,000 years of Orthodox Christian theology, I completely affirm that, though I was accused of not affirming it by some people who only read Gentle and Lowly. But actually, even in that book, I spoke of the fierceness of the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6, the leaders of the world, the impenitent leaders of the world, are crying out, asking that the cliffs and rocks and mountains would fall on them and squish them rather than they face the wrath of the Lamb. So that's right there staring back at us in black and white from our scriptures. But I actually, when Ninemark said, Dane, would you want to do a little booklet on hell? I was eager to do that, to say something about the other side of what Jonathan Edwards would call the diverse excellencies of Jesus Christ. He preached on Revelation 5, Lion and Lamb, a famous sermon, The Excellency of Christ, back in the 1730s, Edwards. And he said the big idea, he called it the doctrine, the big idea of that sermon was there is a diverse conjunction of excellencies in Jesus Christ. In other words, the full manifold, there's black and white, there's up and down. He's not a one-dimensional savior. He's not a cookie cutter, predictable, domesticated, diluted, decaffeinated junior varsity savior. He's a full, robust savior. And actually, Lewis talks about this in a couple of his letters, Edwards does and others. It's not like a seesaw where the more you emphasize one side, like love, mercy, grace, wrath, holiness, justice go down, or if you emphasize this, that goes down. Rather, according to scripture, it's a both and. It's both or neither. The more we both grow together, a deep appreciation that Luke 5, Peter, the catch of fish, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Not high five, thank you for the great catch, Jesus. Mm. When we see God in Christ for who he really is, when our eyes are opened, we feel very small, dirty, messy, defiled. That's on our own steam what we are. But then when we see the other side of who he is and actually his deepest heart, in light of that wrath, justice, and holiness, then both grow together. And that's healthy apostolic Christianity. Hmm.
Yeah, I think this is something that I've understood better since having little girls. I've got two girls under five. And, you know, if you saw a father standing by whilst that little girl was being hurt by somebody else, harmed in some way.
Right.
If you did nothing or just said, oh, it's fine, let's all just get over it, come on, let's all just calm down, you would be right to question the love of that father for his child.
Excellent.
for his daughter. Amen. You'd think, well, he clearly doesn't love her at all. So that really helped me to see that, you know, love and wrath very much are two sides of the same coin. If you really love to the extent that Christ loves, there's also going to be wrath to the uttermost when sin comes into the picture, anything that harms his children or aims to sin against God himself, that is a profound offense to holy love.
I love that. Yeah, with my own kids in my house, we maintain the strictest of rules with our own offspring because we love them the most. When the neighborhood kids are over, I'm more lenient with them because I do not have a relationship of love with them. So I couldn't agree more, Barry.
And it feels like that overlaps with a conversation I was having a couple of nights ago at my house group about the jealousy of God.
Oh.
Is that we don't, because you know, and I was saying, you know, God is jealous and that's a good thing. And someone, you know, said, sorry, how, no. And it's like, okay, well, people use the word jealous when they probably mean envious, and there's a lot of abstract nouns flying around. But, you know, it pains God that his people would go into the promised land and then, as he says, whore themselves with other gods. And it's, and the moment it's put in those sort of intimate sexual terms, you right. completely understand what he means by that. So it's I think it's just underestimating God's love for us that it's all part and parcel of that passion that requires him of his own, you know, character to therefore be hostile to anyone who would lure us away or have anything but the best intentions for us. And he's like, don't go after the other gods. They won't love you like I will.
No. Yeah, that's right. The scripture, of course, starts with a man and a woman married in a garden and ends with another groom and bride coming together in rapturous union, Christ and the church. And all throughout, I mean, the prophets are filled with this stuff, is this language of jealousy, as you were just getting at, James. God is not disappointed that his people are wandering away from him to other gods just because it makes him lonely or he wants to be very kind. He's lost his love. He's winning us back. And God gave us romance, sexuality, and marriage to help us understand what gospel salvation and actually communion with God, to give us a whisper or an echo of what that is like, not the other way around. And so this is all a reflection of his sort of betrothing love to us.
Yeah, we've talked in previous episodes about the nature of metaphor, and theological liberals would say, right, the flames of hell. Okay, well, that's a metaphor, isn't it? And what they typically mean by that is that hell isn't as bad as it might seem from the descriptions, or even that hell, as it's been understood for 2,000 years, doesn't exist. But as we've said previously on the show, it seems to me that metaphors are we use metaphors, we deploy metaphors when we're reaching to describe a reality that is hard to put into words because of its intensity. So we use metaphors very often to describe things where conventional words struggle. For example, falling in love would be a good example of the reason that poets reach for metaphors, is because how on earth do you describe in sort of strictly utilitarian terms what falling in love feels like?
Right.
And in the same sense with hell, the use of metaphor, it means that hell is actually more intense, more real, not less intense or less real. Do you find in your pastoral conversations with people that are there particular pushbacks against hell that you hear more often than not? And did that inform your writing?
I'm about to find out, because I'm going to preach on hell next month. We're wrapping up the Gospel of Mark. And so, guys, I've been a pastor 2 years. I'm 44. I had never done it before that. So I'm stumbling my way forward, and I don't know. I'm a pastoral toddler. but in terms of, so I will find out, brother. But I would say this. I agree with what you just said, Barry. Theologians become bland and flat and boring when they only write and communicate at the level of abstraction. They become compelling and our ears perk up again as we're listening or reading when they go into what you say, metaphor, when they go from the abstract to the concrete, when they go to the visceral and vivid. This is why Spurgeon was so compelling. He was just grabbing, Lewis too, grabbing images from everyday life all the time. The Puritans did as well. And I do agree that that metaphor is used in communication and is still understating, not overstating, the reality that it is describing. And maybe we're being more accurate in a particular way if we just use abstraction. But when we go to the concrete, it makes the end user of the communication feel it. They feel the truth we're talking about. Of course, the Lord Jesus is the great metaphor user of all. And he was using metaphors like worms eating through a body and never actually consuming it, but gnawing on a body, a dead body, forever in gruesome torment. That's Mark 9. That's the words of Jesus. Or the flames of fire. And I agree. Are there actual literal flames of fire in hell? I don't really care. It's communicating to us the ferocity and painfulness and horror and endless destructiveness of what the impenitent experience forever. So when we do our little series on hell in about 6 weeks, I want to follow the Lord Jesus's lead and not speak in a bunch of Latinized words that end in T-I-O-N, but use short, punchy, vivid, visceral words so that everyone comes into, they stumble groggily into church and they go home acutely aware of the horror of the hell that is there and how close any one of us can be to it at any time, save but for the gospel.
Hello. I am your Cooper and Kerry virtual assistant. I am predestined to assist you.
Talking about metaphor, it'd be great to get on to C.S. Lewis a little bit in a moment, but just before then, as we were talking about metaphor, it made me think that we use metaphor in movies, rightly, and therefore we see savior, justice, all these themes played out. But actually the bit that we do struggle with is when the winner wins, how does he treat the enemies? And normally there is sort of mercy. Movies don't tend to end with a parable of Jesus, which is bring them out here and kill them in front of me, which I had to preach on not that long ago. And that's quite a challenging preach. And in a way that it is so challenging because we always have sympathy for the devil in the movies. The bad guys always, you know, there's always that scene where the good guy and the bad guy are confronted with each other. And the bad guy who's got the good guy all bound up saying, you know, we're not so different, you and I.
Right.
We went to the same school. We all read the same books. And yet, you know, and cat stroking and all that kind of stuff. And we're always presented with this kind of two sides of the same coin stuff. And it works dramatically. And there's something in it, you know, I'm not throwing that under the bus. But I guess because we are so fed on these movies of what happens when the good guys win, we now take that metaphor as this is how, therefore, the cosmic theological reality should work. And that isn't the case. And therefore, it's really striking, actually. I've just reread for the third time now That Hideous Strength by C.S. Lewis. And it's really interesting how thorough he is in the spoilers, in the destruction of every single character at the NICE. It's horrible. It's really bloody. It's kind of funny as well. And, you know, a bear's involved, Mr. Bultitude, what's not to like? But it feels like we've become squeamish because of the metaphor. The metaphor is almost driving the theological reality, and therefore is that fair, do you think?
If I'm tracking with you, I strongly agree with that, James. There is a kind of unfiltered, undiluted flooding, unleashing of justice and wrath on evil in the scripture that is not captured in how the bad guys are treated in Hollywood. Mm. And I wonder, guys, if one reason for that is we in the church, certainly those producing movies in Hollywood, we don't actually feel just how evil we are. And what the unspeakable ugliness of our rebellion, our treasonous rebellion against our Creator, and what that deserves, given though we are finite, His infinite loveliness that we have given the finger to and said, forget it. We want to lap up, lick the earth, as one old writer put it, rather than fall into His embrace.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that to the degree that we are able to not just believe on paper, yes, that, but also feel the weight of the horror of our evil. I say that about myself as one who is born again and regenerate and mainly centrally defined by the presence of the Holy Spirit and not flesh. Okay. There's a lot of evil in me. And one reason Lloyd-Jones would say, the reason we don't feel the weight of our own sinfulness is our sinfulness. It's like a disease, one symptom of which is you don't feel the disease. And so I am blind to my blindness. I don't feel the weight of my sinfulness because of my sinfulness. Certainly no movie producer does either. And so it feels disproportionate for ferocity of wrath to be poured out on sinners, when actually the reason hell will be eternal is it will never match. It will never catch up with what is deserved in justice. Whereas the reason we can be in heaven and the reason Christ bore was an eternity of wrath born. So everyone's going to bear, everyone's sin bears an eternal or infinite sentence of wrath and justice, either in themselves in hell forever or in the cross of Christ, one or the other.
It's a theological Kruger-Dunning effect. Have you come across the Kruger-Dunning effect, which is you don't know how ignorant you are. And so if you think, I could have a crack at that. Oh yeah, I'm a better than average driver, you know, and if 80% of the people think they're better than average drivers, and actually the less informed you are, the more mistaken you are about how uninformed you are, and the greater the undue confidence you have in your own lack of knowledge. This is the sin version of that, isn't it?
Totally. And that's one of the major themes of the book of Proverbs. The greater the folly, the more one thinks one is wise. Whereas to open yourself up to the possibility that you are wrong in different ways is actually an increase in wisdom, not in going down into folly. So it's in the Bible too.
That's really a relief. Interesting. I owe a great spiritual debt, as many of us do, to John Stott. And at the end of his life, obviously, he got into a little bit of hot water with publishing an article in a book where he advocated the idea of annihilationism. And I think this probably ties into what you were just saying about the for simple people like us to consider that ferocity of wrath falling. We will almost try and do any sort of mental gymnastics or spiritual gymnastics we need to do to try and sort of slightly soften the effect of that. And I remember there was a line in John Stott's article where he said, you know, something about the reality of hell causes us, or at least causes me, to have to cauterize my heart a little bit in order to kind of process it.
Yeah.
And that's what took him to annihilationism. Wow. And I think he made it clear that it wasn't really a conclusion that he reached because scripture inexorably took him there, but rather it was just somewhere that his heart sort of naturally sort of gravitated in order just to try and process the enormity of it. So I guess my question off the back of this is, do you think that if we can truly pursue the mind of Christ ourselves, truly subordinate our sin to him and have that be effaced, to the extent that we can do that in our lives through sanctification, is hell something that we might even learn to be grateful for rather than having to cauterize our hearts in order to handle it? Is it possible to get to that point?
That's a searching question, Barry. A couple of thoughts come to mind, and then I welcome yours. I wonder if, I'm not an annihilationist, but I wonder if actually true reality with God and softness of heart before him and vivid acute awareness of hell is such that if we never feel the pull of annihilationism, something's wrong with us. That's a kind of a speculative, weird statement. But if someone is just like purely orthodox, is never even willing to consider annihilationism, and is kind of coldly just insistent on eternal conscious torment, I guess I wonder, have you in fact really felt the weight of what you're believing?
Yes.
The old timers would say we cannot preach or teach on the doctrine of hell without tears in our eyes. And I would say I am learning, and I want to keep learning, to, among other realities that the doctrine of hell is to foster in our heart, one of them seems to me ought to be, and should be in a healthy way, calm, gratefulness, reassurance, an ability to lay down my arms instead of take up arms when I am wronged, as we all will experience. We all do a lot of stupid things in our lives where we are the person doing the wrong, and we all receive a lot of wrong by others. And I don't know how to go through life actually if there's no hell, because if there is no hell, then when the world attacks me, wrongs me, mistreats me, and a lot of times there is no actual this life recourse for how to enact justice. We have courts of law which fall far short, even if you win the verdict, of actual righting of wrongs, erasing of haunting memories, elimination of past abuse or whatever. And all of us can give our own testimony in different ways to this. So I think that the doctrine of hell, while on the one hand horrifying for believers, is also, on the other hand, what you said, Barry, is also reassuring, calming, something I can take a deep breath and sleep well tonight, because God is going to sort all things out, if not in this life, in the next. And so I can take heart at that.
Yeah. I was really struck by what you were saying about those who are really comfortable with eternal conscious torment, and I think that's completely fair. The only thing that sprung to mind though on that was the fact that I worry that, even to criticize John Stott, but this is not an unusual thing, for him to hope for and want annihilationism, you know, when scripture plainly doesn't teach that, mm-hmm. there's that worry that, hang on, don't pretend that you're more merciful than God.
Good.
God is the definition of mercy. Wow. So this feels like you're trying to be kind when angry old dad has just got into one of his rages. It's like, no. And I think that then just goes back to gentle and lowly and just knowing Christ, knowing God, knowing what he's like. And if this is the response to our sin, we need to go back and go again, as you were saying, we don't understand how serious it is. So if there is a person that you absolutely think the world of and suddenly they're very, very angry that or they're taking very, very radical steps in order to do something. You've said something or done something and suddenly everything's different and you realize how serious that is. You're not going to think, oh, this guy's gone crazy or he's got anger issues. You're going to think, I've completely misread something here because I know this person and I trust them and I love them. So again, it goes back to if we have that intimacy, if we have that knowledge of knowing Christ, then we will understand, even though it's always going to be hard, isn't it?
Absolutely. When I see an event of injustice before my eyes and it does not anger me, something is wrong with me. There is something right and holy and fitting and appropriate and necessary for anger, actually. Our anger is tainted and fallen and so on, but God gets angry too. There is righteous anger. For anger not to well up within me. Something has gone haywire within me if that never happens. In fact, right there, when the Lord Jesus is talking about his heart in Matthew 11, I'm gentle and lowly in heart, broaden out the context a little bit. The very immediate passage, he's walking around pronouncing woes. We don't pronounce woes today. What it means is go to hell, effectively. You are on the way to eternal destruction, Bethsaida, Chorazin. It's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you if you don't repent when I, in fact, am in front of you. Half a mile down the road, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy. So apparently, he's a big Christ. He's not a predictable, he's a Christ with vast regions that perhaps we've, not all of which we have explored and plumbed. And some of us perhaps are aware of a Christ who says, here's what his heart is, but not pronouncing woes. Others of us, the reverse. And I just love that point, James. Let's not try to out-mercy God. And in any event, at the end of the day, if we are struggling with the doctrine of hell, do we need to like provide a more merciful view of God than a God who sends people to eternal conscious torment? At the end of the day, what we must do, mustn't we, brothers, is look at the cross and see, okay, whatever propositional theological statement we might agree or not agree with, that's what God is like. And when we see the cross, whatever else we might say about hell or not say, that's what he's like. That's how awful sin is. And that's the depths to which he's willing to go in his own son's suffering and agony and actually experiencing hell and condemnation for the sake of ruined sinners.
Let's just get on to C.S. Lewis briefly. So there's the annihilationist temptation, but then there's the sort of the rather clever, neat, great divorce trick, which I have to say, I only read The Great Divorce in the last year, I think, and it was great, and I was really impressed with it, and I think it has an awful lot to say. So therefore, I'm not saying, that's C.S. Lewis, he was soft, but it was compelling in the same way that actually the second book of the Cosmic Trilogy about the creation and the fall, I just thought was fascinating. I was so glad to have read a fictional version of an Eve figure being tempted. So fiction obviously has a lot to add to this, but how do you feel about how hell, you know, the gates of hell are bolted from the inside? This has been chosen, and the people in hell, they don't want heaven. They don't want God. It smacks of Arminianism as well, but I mean, maybe we'll get there.
Yeah. The Great Divorce is one of my favorite books. And I love what he, because it is so powerfully, penetratingly incisive and insightful as to our perverse resistance to joy in all kinds of ways, more than any doctrine of hell or heaven. It exposes my own heart. But I think it's a very clever and has tacit, compelling logic and reason to it. I think there's a point that's a truth that's buried in there somewhere. The only problem is you can't find it in the scripture. So, I mean, the parable about Lazarus and being in hell and so on is the closest you get, but it's not really saying the same thing. So I would just want to say, I receive the truth that those who are in hell are not in hell because they knew their sin and they wanted the mercy of God and God threw them into hell anyway. No. Okay. So if they're saying no to that, I agree with that rejection of that idea. They ultimately have chosen self and fed self, and that has wound up in hell. But also the scripture says in multiple places, speaks of God casting into hell, throwing into hell. God is not looking down on earth as people are dropping into hell all around us, wishing that weren't the case. In one sense, he is perhaps, but he's not unable, impotent to stop that. And so I believe that the scripture teaches both and. I mean, it's just human responsibility and divine sovereignty, both and. And I would say human responsibility is the smaller circle subsumed within the larger circle of divine sovereignty. God throws people into hell. Do they choose it? Yes. But did God throw them there? Yes. It's both and. And so yeah. I think at some point we just need to sort of say, my finite mind will not totally comprehend that, but I'm going to trust what the scripture gives me in its totality and not try to be smarter than it.
Yeah. And in a way, I think The Great Divorce nicely does capture that in fiction, in characters and in speech and in dialogue, where you can say, well, yes, that's a good point. And somebody else says something, you go, well, yes, that also sounds about right. And in a way, it's taking both sides seriously. Mm-hmm. And actually, to come down on one side or the other doesn't necessarily make it good fiction. It might make it theologically helpful, but I'm not actually sure in the long run it is helpful. But that's just me justifying my craft of being a screenwriter.
And also, you know, rebels gonna rebel. I mean, if you are, if it takes the new birth to turn our hearts away from being rebels and to love God, I take it that without the new birth, you're always a rebel against God. And if you keep rebelling against God, then how can you possibly leave hell? So I can see the both and there. I think that makes sense to me. Is it just that, let's say somebody leads a lifetime, you know, 70, 80 years of sin against God, rebellion against God, but then the punishment is an eternity of torment? And some people might say, well, isn't that a bit disproportionate of God? How is that a reflection of God's justice? And I love the way that you got into that in the book. Could we talk about that a little bit? How is it that somebody being punished for eternity is not an overreaction, if I can put it that way?
It's a hard question, and I continue to grapple with it myself. And I would want to just handle a question like that from someone who isn't just wanting to be combative, but that they're genuinely wrestling with it in a very gentle way. I mean, I feel the weight of that. One way I put it in the book, guys, is What is the sort of ineffable dignity and beauty and resplendence, radiance, glory of the one who against whom in those 70 or 80 years we were sinning? It would be one thing if I purposefully squashed an ant. That's kind of weird. It would be another thing if I tried to run over a rabbit while I'm driving. That's a little worse. It'd be another thing if I was trying to hit a pod of dolphins with the prop of my boat when I'm out in the ocean. There's a certain glory. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of a different kind of glory to the different creatures. It would be another thing if I sought to take the life of another human being. Well, what if we just keep ratcheting it up to the ultimate being of ultimate glory, whom I am actually assaulting in my desire to live my own life, which we are all doing from the womb? Okay. Actually, no punishment can ever provide equity or be a balanced, proportionate punishment for sinning against him, even if I did it in a finite amount of time. In other words, I'm going from the amount of time, chronology, to who he is, his essence, his being, ontology, as being what informs the justice and vindicates the justice of a perpetual, infinite judgment. And I would just have to add, Barry, at the end of this, we're talking about hell, but anytime someone objects to the inequity of someone being in hell forever, mustn't we also immediately follow up with the equal and even more so perhaps inequity of the freeness of going to heaven? It's so easy from a human perspective. All you don't have to follow three steps, two steps. All you have to do is fall. You have to collapse. You have to fall into his arms. All you have to do is acknowledge, is just leave your resume at home. It takes humility, I suppose. Not humility as a virtue, but just allowing yourself to experience the self-devastation of all self-resourced morality. Leave all your homework behind and just acknowledge, I don't deserve it. Can I get in? The answer is immediately yes. So inequity in hell, if you're wrestling with that, what about the inequity of sinners getting into heaven so easily? So I think that that needs to be brought in to balance that conversation.
Yeah.
Do you know what? I think we should probably wrap up the conversation just on the other side, as it were, on the Patreons and CNC Plus. We'll have a quick chat about Dane's 10 years or so in publishing and stuff like that as well. We know lots of people who listen to this podcast are writers also. But if you want to know more about hell, then you need to get hold of this booklet from Nine Marks. I'm sure if you Google it, you'll find it. Do you have any more details there to hand, Barry?
No, I think that's the best bet. And obviously, Gentle and Lowly is still available if you really want to add to those.
If you're the only listener left who's not yet read Gentle and Lowly.
It is terrific and such a salve. So, Dane, thank you so much for joining us. It's very, very kind of you. We've really appreciated it.
Real pleasure to talk with you guys. Thank you.
Thanks very much. Speak to you next time. Cheerio.
Tuba and Tea have words.